The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let me invite you to be seated. I want to ask Archbishop Sammy to join me here. This is Archbishop Sammy Shahada. He comes to us from Cairo in Egypt, where he is the primate of Alexandria. That means he oversees the Anglican churches in much of the north of Africa and the Horn of Africa. How long have you been Archbishop in Cairo?
I've been the assistant bishop of North Africa for like 4 years, and then the assistant bishop and the archbishop for 3 years.
For 3 years. Archbishop Sammy is just a hero of the faith within our Anglican Communion, serving in North Africa, and a good friend of the Anglican Church in North America. He's been here attending our provincial assembly in Pittsburgh. I'll tell you a little bit more about that during announcements. He's married to Madeline. They have two adult sons and one granddaughter, and yes, You'll get to see your granddaughter on Thursday.
Soon, yeah.
I know you're more excited about that than seeing your son, probably.
Yeah, definitely.
Yes,
there's
but
no doubt about that.
Sons know how this is.
Yes.
Archbishop Sammy studied in England for a time. He did a PhD at the University of Birmingham and has been serving in the church throughout the world since then. I'm going to pray for him as he prepares to bring us God's word. Lord God, thank you for this brother and partner in the faith, for his visit with us. Thank you for his willingness to preach on this text, to lead us into your word. As he does, may we find you there in all your grace and in all your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Special thanks to Reverend John Yates and Mr. John and Mrs. Randy Wood for their hospitality, for all of you, Trinity Anglican Church, Holy Trinity Anglican Church. And I've been checking your website. It's an amazing story of faith, how the church began and how you are truly called to proclaim, exalt, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you all and use you for his glory. Let us pray. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word and to obey your commandments as we study, meditate, learn, and inwardly digest your holy word. Guide us, lead us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Franciscan who was arrested by the Nazis in 1941 and sent to concentration camps, Despite the horrific conditions, he continued to minister to his fellow prisoners. One of the most remarkable aspects of Father Kolbe's time was his celebration of Holy Communion. Although it was forbidden and extremely dangerous, he found ways to secretly obtain bread and wine and would celebrate the Eucharist often in the middle of the night. These Holy Communion services were a source of great spiritual strength for the prisoners, providing them with a sense of God's presence and hope amidst suffering. Father Kolbe's story is a powerful reminder of how the Holy Communion is at the very heart of the life and worship of the Christian Church. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, describes the Holy Communion as means by which Christians participate in the mystery of Christ's redemptive act. Lewis explains that the Eucharist is a way for Christians to continually remember and re-experience the events of the cross and resurrection. I quote, "It is a tangible expression of God's love and sacrifice, a reminder of the price paid for humanity's salvation, and the celebration of the victory over sin and death." Henry Nouwen, a renowned Dutch Catholic priest, writer, and theologian, in his book, With Burning Hearts, A Meditation on the Eucharistic Life, Nouwen captures the essence of the Eucharist as a living memorial of Jesus' passion and resurrection. I quote, "By partaking in the Holy Communion, Christians are not only reminded of the historical events of Jesus' passion, but are also spiritually nourished and united with Christ." N.T. Wright, in his book, The Meal Jesus Gave Us, Understanding Holy Communion, provides deep insights into the sacrament by saying, "By sharing in the bread and wine, which are the body and blood of Christ, Christians are invited to enter into the mystery of God's redemptive work. The Eucharist thus becomes a way of participating in the ongoing story of salvation." The celebration of Holy Communion was known by different names from the early church. Christians came together, celebrated what they called Agape Feast, or Love Feast, in which they celebrated the love of God and the love that they enjoyed with one another in this Holy Supper. And the sacrament was called, as it is today, the Lord's Supper, because it referred to the last supper that Jesus had with his disciples. It was also called the Holy Communion, with reference to the reality of our mystical union with Christ and with all who are united to Christ. The Lord's Supper was also called Eucharist, taking its definition from the Greek verb eucharistin, which is the Greek verb that means to thank. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper has been the gathering of the people of God to express their gratitude for what Christ accomplished on their behalf by his death and resurrection. Christ instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the very end of his life. But that was not the beginning of this event. The Lord's Supper is a drama that has its roots not only in that upper room experience that Jesus shared with his disciples, but the roots reach backward into Exodus 12, the Old Testament act of the celebration of the Passover. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room, he had given instructions to his disciples to secure a room for the meeting together on this occasion. And Jesus was entering into his passion. He knew that his trial and death were imminent, as we heard from the Gospel of Luke 22. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The immediate context in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was in the celebration of the Passover feast with his disciples. And that link to the Passover is seen not only in his words to the disciples, but also when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So there in the apostolic community clearly saw the link between the death of Christ and the Old Testament Passover celebration. I know you have been discussing and reminded of the story, but we need to look back to the historical context of the institution of the Passover. The whole story began with enslavement of the people of Israel in Egypt. The Israelites had been enslaved for 430 years. They were under the domination of a ruthless Pharaoh who increased the burdens of slavery that he imposed upon them. And the people suffered greatly. In their suffering, they cried to God, and their cry was heard in heaven. And God appeared in the Midianite wilderness to Moses. And when God appeared to Moses, he spoke to him out of the bush that was burning but not consumed. He called to Moses saying, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And in that encounter, God directed Moses to go to the Pharaoh and to the people to deliver the word of God to them. And God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. You tell Pharaoh that I say, let my people go, that they can come and worship me on the mountain where I will show them. And you tell the people to back up to leave Egypt. And then God sent 9 plagues. Once a plague would befall the Egyptians, the Pharaoh would relent and say, okay, get out of here, take your people and go. And then his heart is hardened. And the purpose of the hardness of heart, that the redemption will come from the hands of God and not from the hands of Pharaoh. Finally, after the 9 plagues, Pharaoh had had just about all he wanted to deal with from Moses. And then he said to Moses, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses responds, as you say, I will not see your face again. Exodus 10, 28 and 29. Now, at this point in the drama where God announced to Moses the 10th plague that he was about to bring upon Egypt and on the house of Pharaoh. And this plague was the worst of all plagues because it involved the taking of human life. It involved the destruction of the firstborn son. And God tells Moses, I will bring this one last plague, and afterwards he will let you go from here. So then in the beginning of Exodus 12, God brings Moses to himself and institutes the celebration of the Passover. It is a pivotal moment in the history of God's people, a moment that not only defines their faith, but also prefigures the ultimate deliverance we have in Christ. If you look at Exodus 12, we see the instruction for the Passover from verses 1 to 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. It is so significant that it will forever stand for you as the beginning of the year. And then God gives specific instructions to Moses and Aaron regarding the Passover. Each household was to select a lamb without blemish, a year-old male. And the lamb was to be kept until the 14th day of the month, at which point it will be slaughtered at twilight. The choice of the lamb without blemish symbolizes purity and perfection. Christ Jesus, too, like the lamb, was not only a divinely appointed victim, but he was spotless. Had there been one sin in Christ, he had not been capable of being our Savior. But he was without spot or blemish. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we notice in verses 1 to 6 the communal aspect of the Passover. Each family was to participate, and if a household was too small to consume a lamb, they were to share with their nearest neighbor. This highlights the importance of community and mutual support among God's people. The act of sharing the lamb underscores the unity and fellowship that God desires for his people. And then we move on to verses 7 to 13, the blood as a sign. In verses 7 to 13, God instructs the Israelites to take some of the lamb blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel on their houses. And the blood would serve as a sign for God to pass over their homes and spare them from the plague of death. The blood on the doorposts is a powerful symbol of protection and deliverance. It is signifies the way the sacrifice of Jesus, the lamb dies in place of the firstborn. And the act of spreading the blood on the doorposts requires faith and obedience. The Israelites had to trust that God's promise of protection was true and that blood would indeed save them. And this act of faith echoed in our lives as Christians. We must trust in the blood of Christ for our salvation, believing that his sacrifice on the cross had secured our deliverance from sin and death. The blood of which we speak today is blood once shed for many for the remission of sin. The Paschal lamb was killed every year, but now Christ takes away the sin by offering up of himself. Christ once for all has put away sin by offering himself. The blood of Christ is all sufficient. It is not possible for God to reject us if we come today to him, bleeding the blood of Christ. There is no sin the blood of Christ cannot wash away. There is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There is no guilt the blood of Christ cannot remove. And we move on to the meal of remembrance from verses 8 to 10. God instructs the Israelites to roast the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herb. The unleavened bread symbolizes the haste with which they would leave Egypt. And the bitter herbs remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. This meal was not just a sustenance for the journey, but a powerful act of remembrance. It was a tangible reminder of God's deliverance and the redemption from slavery. Just as the Passover meal reminded the Israelites of their deliverance from Egypt, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our deliverance from sin through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we move on from verses 11 to 14 to see the significance of the Passover. God commands the Israelites to eat the meal in haste, with their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, and staff in their hand. And this posture of readiness reflects the anticipation of deliverance. They were to be prepared to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. This sense of urgency and readiness is a call for us to be vigilant and prepared for God's work in our lives. We are to live with an attitude of expectancy, always ready to follow God's leading. In verse 14, God declares that the Passover will be a perpetual ordinance, a lasting celebration for all generations. The annual observance of the Passover would serve as a continual reminder of God's faithfulness and the miraculous deliverance he provided. It was a time for each generation to recount the story of God's mighty acts and to pass on the faith to their children. Every year, the people of Israel obeyed the institution of the Passover, where they gathered in their homes and they ate the food with bitter herbs, drank the wine, all of which they did to remember their salvation that God had wrought for them in the land of Egypt. And they participated in this celebration, standing with their staff in their hands and with the girding of their belts. They were ready to move out of bondage into the promised land. We see the fulfillment of all this in Christ. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected the Israelites from death, the blood of Jesus protects us from the penalty of sin. His sacrifice on the cross is the means by which you are delivered from spiritual bondage and granted us eternal life. When Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the middle of the celebration, Jesus departs from the standard liturgy and adds a whole new meaning to the Passover celebration, highlighting the connection between the Passover and his passion. Jesus takes the bread, the unleavened bread, and he attaches a new significance to it. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper has been completed, he takes the wine, and he said, "Now I am attaching a new significance to this element as you celebrate the Passover." He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. Now this wine is my blood, not the blood of the lamb in the Old Testament, whose blood was marked on the doorsteps, doorposts. It is now my blood. You see, Jesus is saying, "I am the Passover, I am the Paschal lamb, I am the one who will be sacrificed for you. And it is by my blood that you will be marked from now on. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. This is the blood of the new covenant that he institutes that very night. Not a new covenant that is cut off of any significance from what we went before. It's a new covenant that fulfills the old covenant. Just as the Lord's Supper contains continuity with the Passover and fulfills it, giving it its fullest and most meaningful expression. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus established a new covenant, securing our redemption once and for all. The story of the Passover is not just a historical event. First, it reminds us of God's faithfulness. Just as he delivered the Israelites from slavery, he delivers us from sin and death. We can trust his promises and rely on his power to save. Second, the Passover calls us to a life of faith and obedience. The Israelites had to trust in God's instruction and act upon them. Similarly, we are called to place our faith in Jesus Christ and follow his commands. Our obedience is a response to his grace. Third, the Passover underscores the importance of community and remembrance. As we gather for worship and partake in the Lord's Supper, we do so as a community of believers, united by our faith in Christ. We remember his sacrifice, celebrate our redemption, and encourage one another in our walk of faith. The Passover is a powerful testament to God's deliverance and faithfulness. It points to Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, whose blood secures our salvation. Friends, let us renew our trust in God's promises. Live lives of faith and obedience. And remember the great deliverance we have in Christ. Amen.